Last week, we started this little series on love. We went to Colossians chapter 3. And so head back there in your Bibles. We're going to give you just a quick little recap and then pick back up here. So Colossians chapter 3, it starts off with defining who we are in Christ, what he has done in us. And you know, when we always ask, and I use the illustration of, we always ask Jesus into our hearts, but it's limited because once we accept him, he puts us in Christ. So it's a little bit of an oddity. And then we talked about the section of verses 5 through 11 on, once you're in Christ, there are certain things that you kind of want to pull away from, things that are not just unbeneficial, but things that are directly against who God is. And we talked through all those things. And then we started in verses 12 through 21. We're kind of working through there. And I think we're probably going to end up right about in verse 15 is where we're going to finish today. So remember the illustration that we used of the Iditarod, where the trail of mercy of this incredible trek made by these group of men who braved the harshest elements so that they could get this diphtheria treatment to a small town in just the middle of nowhere, Alaska, and how the heart that these guys had to have had in order to get there to that place, that's what we call a heart of compassion, or the bowels of mercy is what it talks about, is the ability to stand in someone else's shoes, see their pain, and then help them in that pain. That's kind of what it looks like in the grand scheme of things. And then kindness, let's see, I think that was the next one, yeah. Put on a bowels of compassion or a heart of compassion. The second one is having kindness. The moral goodness, the integrity, the idea of being whole, and how people who are just straight up kind, they're a kind of a breath of fresh air for us, are they not? You always know a person who is super kind, and what they bring to a relationship, or what they bring to a group of people. The kind person is always the one that kind of people gravitate to when they're down, right? You always know that one, that kind guy or that kind lady. And we use the illustration of Booker T. Washington and how he was just straight up willing to chop some lady's wood because she misunderstood who he was, and yet he still did it anyway because he was a kind man. The third one, we talked about humility and the idea of being open to being wrong, number one. And number two is the idea of thinking of yourself, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So it's a strange little nuance, but that's the idea of what humility is and what it does. Gentleness, we use the illustration of strength under control. And we use the illustration of kind of like what a draft horse is. They are naturally, and we had a conversation afterward, and someone came up and said, well, what about the elephant? I'm like, yeah, I mean, I guess we can tame an elephant. That's huge. But the interesting thing about a draft horse is almost from birth, a draft horse is gentle. And as they get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, their gentleness stays the same, but their strength just straight up increases, right? So, but the idea of someone who is gentle, they have a great deal of power. They wield a great deal of strength, but you would never guess they would never use that great deal of strength to injure others. So that's what the idea of meekness holds. And patience is the ability, it means the ability to stand under a load. It has the idea of someone who is able to take a great deal of weight on their shoulders and they can take it, they can handle it. They can still live, they can still do what they do every day, but they have patience. That's what that word means. It means to stand under the load. Okay, and that's kind of where we ended up last week. So let's start off and finish in verse 13. It says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let's stop there. I think that's probably how far we're going to get. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien are some of the greatest literary minds of our age. They've created some of the most incredible fiction works that, actually, they're the best sellers aside from the Bible. They're the highest selling novels and books of all time. Interestingly enough, J.R.R. Tolkien, he was a believer. C.S. Lewis, throughout their almost, the beginning of their relationship, C.S. Lewis was not a believer at all. He actually thought Christians were kind of foolish. They were foolhardy, and it was silly to believe in a God. It wasn't until this relationship that they had at Oxford University that J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis were walking one day, and J.R.R. Tolkien asked him a question. And it was that question that kind of triggered C.S. Lewis into start thinking about who God is and what God's done. And as a result of that conversation and C.S. Lewis's study, he came to Christ, and he began, because he was a literature guy, he began writing what we now know as The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is an analogy or a picture of the Christian life. J.R.R. Tolkien took a different kind of a path. He decided to make his writing as something that would not necessarily point directly at Christ, but the undergoing themes in all of his works constantly pointed toward the need for someone to save us. And as you look and as you read, and I mean, how many have seen the movies? It's pretty normal that we've all seen the movies or at least have read the books, and maybe even we're even given the books to read as an assignment in school. The book that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote in his whole series of The Lord of the Rings, that process, that series of The Lord of the Rings, it had the idea, the underlying theme of there was one ring that ruled a bunch of other rings. And without getting into the great detail of the story, which is actually quite a redemptive story, what happened was there was one little guy. He was a hobbit, and he was entrusted to take this ring because the ring wielded too much power, and he was tasked with the idea of taking this ring to Mount Doom and throwing it in the lava to destroy it, because no one should have that much power. That power belonged. The way that we interpret it, that power belongs to one alone, which is God. So it was tasked to a young hobbit named Frodo Baggins. And Frodo Baggins was given this ring, and it was incredible the way that the battle that you saw going on in the heart of Frodo to wield that much power and yet still not be controlled by it. Well, as you track him through the series, he begins to be controlled just a little bit more, and it starts to take its toll on Frodo Baggins. Well, fortunately, Frodo had a friend called Samwise Gamgee, and he was his partner and his kind of the guy that tracked with him the entire trip from wherever they were in the Shire all the way to Mount Doom. Now, stay with me because this is, it's a little bit of a story, but I want you to understand, because what we're about to talk about is this idea of forbearing one another in love. The whole, in the movies, it got to this part where Frodo and Samgee, Frodo is on his way up the mountain to Mount Doom to actually get rid of this ring and destroy it. And he was halfway up and he couldn't make it any longer. He was just completely out of energy. And Samwise looked at him, and this is the quote. He said, because Frodo was carrying the ring, Samwise looked at him and said, "I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." So he picked Frodo up, and he took him to the top. Now, all that story to make one point. The idea of forbearing one another has that very thing. If someone is in this deep, dark place, when the Bible says forbearing one another, it means to come alongside whoever it is And you don't just carry the load for them, you carry them. And a lot of times, this is the strangest part, when it comes to both marital relationships and relationships with your children, where you watch them just completely mess up their lives. They kind of walk through the process of making bad choice after bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. And there's a part in every single one of us that looks at them and says, man, you're making a lot of bad choices, and you're going to have to live with those choices. And it's true. They do have to live with their choices. But forbearing one another means they don't have to live with their choices alone. It means you're there with them and you stand with them. Even through poor choices, even through bad choices, you stand with someone. Forbearing one another, and the key to that, you have to have the forbearance, but without the second part of the verse, and forgiving one another, it makes it so much more difficult to forbear, to bear up. Because the forbearing, it literally means to hold one another up. Another place that we see it in Scripture, it means to sustain or endure, to walk alongside with someone in their pain, and a lot of times through the consequences of their choices. But the key to that is forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Forgiveness is a series of messages that we can go through. But I'm going to touch on a few things, because forgiveness is, it's, well, would you agree with me that it's really difficult? It is. Forgiveness is difficult. Especially, the deeper the pain, the more difficult it is to forgive. Would you agree with that? The definition of forgiving. It means to release others from having to pay a sin debt. Another way of saying that is, they deserve justice, and you have every right to give them that justice, but you release them. Because here's the thing, Jesus, it's a little bit, has a nuance to it though, because Jesus didn't just release you from having to pay your sin debt. What did he do? He took it. He grabbed the sin debt that you had and he says, here, let me take that for you. Boom. And he grabbed our sin and he paid for it. See, the sin doesn't go away. The actions of others, they do not go away. You can't just forget it. And I'll also say this. When God says, I will remember your sin no more, and as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin from you, does God actually forget anything? No. When he says, your sin I will remember no more, he says, I will no longer hold you to account for that sin because Christ did it for you. The sin doesn't go away. You absorb it as Christ did. That's counter to how we like to live, isn't it? As if someone who does not know Christ, what is the natural response to being wronged? To respond in kind, with a little bit of extra to teach them a lesson, right? That's the natural response. But forgiveness, true forgiveness, means, yes, you did this. Yes, it was wrong. I'm going to absorb that so that you no longer have to pay the penalty for it. I'm going to take that for you. How did Christ forgive? He forgave completely. He is able to live with us. The relationship that we have is as if there was never a break in the relationship. So he forgives completely. Number two, he also forgives with no lingering grudge. In full disclosure, I'm a grudger. Any other grudgers out there? Any other liars out there? Come on, who grudges? Who holds a good grudge? It's okay, so it's me and Davey. I got you, brother. True forgiveness does not hold a lingering grudge. The difficult in this part, because it's so near and dear to me, and it actually reveals a little bit of my sinful heart and my sinful tendency, is I like, I know this sounds really, really bad, but it's who I am. We secretly enjoy, those of us who hold grudges, we secretly enjoy the grudge. Why? Because it's easier to hold the grudge than it is to release the other person. And we take the path of ease more often than we take the path of Christ. Does that make sense? But in so doing, I become an offender. I become the one who does the sinning. Which means it makes it even worse for me, because after I hold a grudge and I have to go back, and most of the time, in truth, most of the time it's my wife and I. I feel slighted in some way. Most of the time it's because, not because she did something consciously wrong, it's because I took offense to something she did when I was hungry or tired. And then I hold a grudge, and I hold it for a long time, and then after a while, I become the one that has to go back to her and ask her to forgive me for holding a grudge against her. Ugh. It's a crazy cycle in my own head. True forgiveness is an issue of knowing full well what's happening and being willing to take it because I understand that Christ took it for me. It is literally, it is the perfect picture of grace and mercy. So forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And above all these things, verse 14, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It's also read, above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That phrase above is really, really interesting, because it's not beyond, it's not something even greater. The idea of above all these things, it's not saying that love is the better way to do it. Above all of these things, you know, having bowels of compassion and kindness and patience, and to take all of these things and you stack them up, and then it says, above all these things, cover them with love. Because here's the thing, here's the idea that he wants to portray, is that the idea of having love cover them all, love is kind of the gas in the engine that makes all those things possible. Because admittedly, true forgiveness can only come through a heart of love, right? True bowels of mercy or bowels of compassion or a heart of compassion can only come as your heart is infused with love. True patience with other people can only happen if it's driven by love, right? Having a heart of meekness can only come as a heart that's driven with love. So above all these things, put love. Now, practically speaking, how love is shown in your life and in my life, it comes through two things. It comes through grace and it comes through mercy. So grace is giving something that is undeserved. Mercy is not giving something that is deserved, like punishment. So when you take those two practical outpourings of grace and mercy, that's how we see and experience love. And it's something that only comes, true love can only come through a heart that is softened toward the Spirit of God inside them. Amen. he says in this, cover all these things up. Cover it up with love. The way that we do that, because this is important, the way that we can do that is focus. Our first priority, if you will, I'm not a big guy of having task lists when it comes to my relationship with Christ, but we all have a starting point of how your relationship with Christ grows, right? And how you interact and live with people in your life, you look a whole lot more like Christ when you spend a whole lot more time with him. So focus on the relationship that you have with Christ. The depth of relationship with others is a direct reflection of your relationship with Christ. So this is a question. I don't know if we were able to get it up. Matt, were you able to get that attachment working? Okay, that's fine. So we're going to have to do something different. I had a little cool thing we're going to put up here, but that's not going to work that way. So let's do it this way. I have three beautiful people down here in front of me. Can I please use you guys? Would you come up here real quick? I know. I'm going to need forgiveness later, but I'm going to trust on their bowels of compassion. All right, so Becca, would you stand up here, right here? Hayden, would you stand there? And Jocelyn, would you stand there? So purely for the sake of illustration, this is how this works. In your relationship with Christ, if your desire is to become closer with another human, so this is a human, and for the sake of illustration, this is going to be God. It's an illustration. So if here's the great thing. I'm going to scoot you over here just a little bit. If Jocelyn wants to get closer to Hayden in their relationship, the best way that she can create the depth of relationship with her brother, it's not by directly following or directly walking toward her brother. The way that she does it is she leans toward in the direction of Christ. So take one step. And what ends up happening is the Bible says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, right? And it's an illustration at best, so all illustrations break down, but let's just use this as an illustration. So as she draws close to God, God becomes closer to her, and then what she does is she reaches out to Hayden and says, pull near to God. So I want you, in the way that you get closer to your sister is you walk closer to God. So take a step towards God. We'll come up on there. As they both grow closer to Christ, what happens to the gap here? It becomes closer. So the direct correlation between you and another person moving closer toward God is that you inevitably grow closer to each other. So what happens, though, if one person draws near to God, but the other person, take a step back, either by conscious choice or by neglect, because those are the two ways that you draw away from God. You never stop being a child of God, but the depth of relationship is directly in proportion to either what you allow into your life, whether you make a conscious choice to reject God or just kind of by default. You move away. What automatically happens? Stop. The span between the two becomes farther away. Thank you. Good job. Give him a hand. So that's step number one. The way that we increase our depth of relationship with others is not always by directly pursuing the others. We directly pursue Christ. And then you get a depth of relationship as the other person and you work your way closer to God. Make sense? So, how do we, after our process, and this is where I said last week we were going to get really super practical. We're going to kind of step into a different, like, when I say practical, I mean, like, we're talking really, really, like, understanding people kind of practical. How many people in here, you kind of consider yourself an extrovert? Put your hand up. You like people. Being around people kind of energizes you. And if you're asked to be by yourself, it kind of, it draws energy from you, right? Do I have people like that in here? Okay, I'm a bit like that. Okay, so you have extroverts and then you also have introverts. Introverts, I'm not gonna ask you to raise your hand because you don't like to do that. And you know who you are because you're smiling. So, I love this little idea of something called common grace. Common grace is where God grants us the ability to see how he's designed us. It's like, you know how the verse that says it rains on the just and the unjust alike? That's what we call, it's an idea of common grace. And that verse, by the way, is it's a verse of blessing. It rains. It's a good thing. We pray for rain. We pray for crops, especially in the agrarian society that they lived in. Common grace gives us the ability to see how we as humans interact with each other. And a lot of times, even unsaved people can understand human beings, correct? So let's kind of walk through a couple of those things, and it might help us to understand who we're living with. And it's the idea of understanding someone's personality. So if somebody said one time that if you don't understand the personality of your children, you'll probably parent them wrong. And it made me stop and think because of, wow. But the reality is that it's true. Because all of my children have different personalities, and they all have different things that they enjoy, different things that they like. I have one who is super introverted, and then I have one who is off the charts extroverted. And I can't ask them to do the same things. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes my introvert needs to time alone. I call it cave time. They need that time to be by themselves. The extrovert, if I give them cave time, they're going to start going stir crazy. They actually start literally going just a little bit crazy. So we have those personalities where you have the extrovert, you have the introvert, and then you have people who are kind of more relational. You like people. And then you have people who are more task-oriented. So the idea is this. Someone who's more relational, they will not complete a task for the sake of saving a relationship. And then you have task-oriented people who have a preference to, like, I got to have a deadline, I got to get this done. If I hurt your feelings, at least I got the job done. I'll go back later and fix the relationship. So those are two kind of preferential people. Do you understand that? Okay, who are my people that will not complete a task for the sake of, you don't want to hurt people's feelings. Anybody? Okay, then who are my people who like to get the task done, and if you get your feelings hurt, it's your own silly fault. Okay? More than anything, I want you to understand that there are people who are not like you, and that's okay. So when you take these things where you have an extroverted personality and they're very relational, you get the person who their favorite phrase is woo-hoo. Do I have any woo-hooers in here? Okay, we have a few woo-hooers in here. And then you have the other person who is kind of, by the way, that person, you cannot see the floorboard of their car. Every once in a while, you can see it. No, well, because I'm a little bit like that. Actually, you can probably see the floorboard of my passenger seat, but the back seat, forget about it, because it's just you got stuff all over it. So the second kind, you have the extroverted who are very relational, and then you have the introverted who are very relational. That's the person that you want to be around pretty much all the time because they're so easygoing. One of my sons is very much like that. He is so easygoing. He sometimes seems comatose. But everybody loves him. He's just a nice guy. Right? You know people like that. They're just nice guys or nice gals. Okay? The interesting thing is they're not extremely driven. They're just kind of go with the flow, easy going, it's all good. And then the other side of it, and I'm going to kind of finish up with this. The other side of it, people who are very task-oriented and extroverted, they see stupid people. If you ask them to get a, let's say you give them a bulldozer and a house and say, I need this house taken down, they don't bother to look and see if there's anyone inside. They just jump inside there and they get going. Okay, they take the house down. Extreme illustration, but you get what I'm saying. They are the people who are extremely driven, very, you know, they complete a task and they're like, all right, that one's done. Which one's next? Let's go. We got stuff to do. And then you have the other person who is very, very, they're introverted, very task oriented. Those are the people who you can kind of look at and say, man, there is a lot going on inside that head right there. You can just kind of see the wheels turning all the time. Those are the people who are very, they're very meticulous in everything that they do. They do things right. They do it right the first time. It may take them forever, but it's done right. It's done proper, and it looks beautiful every single time. So you kind of, science has kind of put people into these four different personality types. If you can understand the people that you live with, you can learn how to speak with them properly. And you can learn how to direct them. So the person who is extroverted and very task-oriented, if you want them to do something, you challenge them. But you don't want to do the same thing for the person who's relational and introverted. Because if you say to this person up here who's extroverted and task-oriented, you say, I bet you can't do that. They look at you and they say, watch me. Okay? But if you say that same thing to a person who is kind of relational and introverted, you say, bet you can't do that, you know what they'll say? Yeah, you're probably right. So why try? So learning how to talk to the different people in your family, and by the way, opposites have a tendency to attract to each other. You probably are in relationships with the person who might be your polar opposite. So I say all that stuff. Illustrations like that help us understand that the people that we live with are different than us. And I use those two illustrations of focusing on your relationship with God and understanding, because the Bible says very specifically, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And it also says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That another way that you can read that one specific verse is train up a child in the way that they're bent, in a way that they understand. Because our goal is to reach their hearts and turn their hearts on fire for Christ. But the way that you speak to them about turning their hearts on fire for Christ, it may be a can of water as opposed to a can of gas to turn their flames on. You know what I'm saying? So understanding those who we live with and who we interact with and even those whom we work with helps us more wisely point people's hearts toward Christ. Because that's our ultimate goal, right? They always say when you start a conversation, once you get into a heart conversation, you make a beeline for the cross. Because that's how we get people's hearts to know who Christ is. That happens in our families, that happens in our workplace, and that even happens in our church. So there was another illustration that we could use here, but I'm just running out of time. That's okay. In order to truly love, it requires an openness to God and a vulnerability towards others. And quite honestly, it's very painful to do so. Especially that the person that you're trying to pull close to you has their claws out all the time, you may have a tendency to pull away from bringing them close. Agreed? C.S. Lewis, the guy I mentioned earlier, he had a quote in the book Mere Christianity. He said this, "To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with little hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell." Let's pray. Father, this peculiar passage of love is, first of all, it cannot be accomplished without you. So, God, we ask that you would intercede on our behalf in our own hearts and help us to see the place where we need you. And help us, God, please, to soften our hearts first toward you, knowing that you will never hurt us. You redeemed us. Why would you hurt us? And secondly, would you soften our hearts toward others? And as our relationship with you, Father, as it grows deeper and deeper and deeper, it gives us the greater capacity to love those around us and show more grace and more mercy and to be the picture of you toward those in our lives. It's something that is such a high and lofty idea, it's really difficult for us to attain. But would you give us the ability and the strength and the heart to do so? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.